Amen. As our ushers pass the plates, feel free to give. Also, while they're passing by you, if you'll just grab your Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to spend the next, really, 2 weeks diving into Hebrews 10 a little bit. Today we're going to be starting with verse 19, and we'll get there in a second. This week I posted a couple of questions on Facebook. I actually posted on Twitter first, which you only go to Twitter if you like want news and information, because nobody talks to you on Twitter. But you go to Facebook and you find all sorts of people interested in talking. Posted two questions. The first question I asked, what is something that frustrates you, annoys you, a pet peeve per se, or a weird thing you've experienced in a church worship service? It seems as though people have been waiting a really long time for an opportunity to voice their opinions about church. I had people texting me and telling me, wow, you really did open up a can, didn't you? People saying, I'm not sure you can recover from that, Ronnie. People saying, how much of that are they talking about you specifically or our church? I don't know. But many were just amazed the kinds of responses I got. And so I wanted to give you a few of the responses that I got from my interesting Facebook inquiry on annoying pet peeves about church. Now, I didn't try not to quote as is, try to condense some, but some people said, which this might be indictment on some of you here, and if it is, it's okay, talking among others during the worship or the preaching, people not willing to serve, people coming in late to church. Obviously, there's reasons for all these things. I get it, okay? I'm not calling anyone out. The screen's moving too fast that I can't take notes. I think what they're really saying is the preacher talks way too fast. They're just being kind, blaming it on them in the back and not me. It's really me, I think. Music that is completely forgettable. Songs with staying power matter the most. People standing and not singing. One wife said, people who talk during the service, and her husband responded to her post, people who won't talk back to me during the service. It's great. Some said they had been in churches where they outed visitors, like asking the visitors to stand up or having everyone else stand up and telling the visitors to stay seated, which is extremely awkward, visitors. We don't do that here. I've been in a part of one church service where they said, hey, if you're a visitor here, we want you to raise your hand. We want to give you a gift. And so they had all the visitors raise their hands, and they brought around a little loaf of homemade bread. I don't understand. It's very kind, I guess. Okay, so also there are some rules in church service, okay, that are kind of unspoken rules. But someone said, standing before the offering is taken. I blame the students here because they're so eager when the offering, but they're just like, hey, ready to get up and worship. I'm just kidding. Someone said more than one worship song to close the service because people are hangry. So, some said they desired an invitation every week, while others said they prefer to respond to the pastors after the service. The list goes on and on and on, and they're all revolved typically around preferences or annoyances that people have, things that just kind of drive people crazy. I had one of our members before the service said, Pastor, I don't see any of these things happening. I just come in, I worship Jesus, and it's amazing. I don't think twice about what's going on around me, which is a great perspective. Second question I asked was, what is your favorite thing about gathering with the church on Sundays? And this I posted around noon yesterday, so it garnered about 50 comments to the other 130 comments I got on the previous one. So I had a little bit lesser things to say about this one. But they all had to do with the uniqueness of what takes place here in this room together. Things we do together. Singing. Hearing God's word proclaimed. Responding to God's word together. Giving. Celebrating new life in Christ through baptism. The commissioning of missionaries, and even the commissioning of you and I back into the world after this service. All these things were included, and they all had to do with the togetherness of what we do here as the church gathered. And so when I talk about worship today, I'm not talking about your life worshiping God. I'm talking about this moment, this 1 hour, 75 minutes a week that we gather together, what we do here specifically. Because there's uniqueness. There's 7 days in a week. That's 168 hours. So we have 167 other hours to focus on the personal, individual worship between you and God. 167 hours to focus on you and God. This 1 hour focuses on us and God. And so this moment can't just be about how you need it just right in order to experience the worship that you want to experience. Because God is here. God is with us. And we've come together to encourage one another and exalt his name. There's so much going on in culture when it comes to church life. And we've all, when you think about preferences and opinions, a lot of us have experienced how preferences and opinions that have to do with this 1 hour gathering have done more damage to the church than other things, right? More churches have split over the worship wars, some like old hymns, only, some like praise songs only, some like lights off only, some like lights on, some like smoke and fog, others don't like any of that, some like it loud and band driven, others like it only piano and organ, and even more like it acoustic, and some like it with the full orchestra and the full choir. We've all got our preferences and these things, but we're also reminded that across the world there are peoples who are gathered with no instruments in huddled at homes, secretly praising God with just their voices because of fear of persecution. There are people who are sitting in tribal lands, banging on drums with different types of music, all worshiping Jesus Christ. And we can't let preferences drive what we do when it comes to singing. We must be mature, more mature than that. We must grow beyond those things. Then we talk about worship. Everything we do here is worship. And even singing from our voices to God. I have this problem where like I gotta get up here and preach and all I wanna do is sing. But if I sing, like I wanna sing, I come up here and I'm like coughing and choking. And so you can sometimes tell when I've been singing my heart out. I tell Jeff and these guys that I really wanted to be a worship guy growing up. It's like, what was my dream? Like I could probably lead worship if I really wanted to. My voice isn't the greatest though, so I fell on that. So I started to preach instead. Think about the statistics that we found in 2016 on a study when it comes to American church attendance. 73% of Americans identify as Christian. However, 31% are considered practicing Christians when the big variable of church attendance is considered. 73% say they're Christian. 31% say they're actually active church attenders. And a church attendance accounts for someone attending at least once per month. Only 20% of Americans show up at church at least 3 out of 8 Sundays. 3 out of 8. This is what it means to be a regular church attender, to be 3 out of 8. Many who claim to be Christian also said they attended church only 12 times or less per year. I'm a Christian, but I don't attend church that often. Showing how Americans experience and express their faith, we find some startling statistics. 75% of Americans claim to have prayed to God the last week. 73% of Americans identify as Christians, 31% attend, 75% say they at least pray some. Church service attendance drops to 35% when asked if they attended in the last 7 days. 34% claim to have read the Bible on their own, 18% said they had volunteered at the church in the last week. This study communicates what pastors already know, that church means less and less to people who claim to be Christian. That the Sunday gathering of the body of Christ is not a priority for most people who say they are Christian. And that's wrong. It should not be this way. Today, from Hebrews 10, I want us to see 4 truths that we as the church declare together when we come together. These 4 truths that we declare together as the church when we come here. And I love Hebrews because it's so clear. And really, remember, I said this earlier, the foundation of the Christian's worship is the gospel, and the guide of our corporate worship is the gospel. So the gospel is the foundation of our own worship, and it's the guide through which we worship together here. And we got to remember that our gathering to worship today, does not begin when we enter this room, but it continues the worship we're already doing. I like what a guy by the name of Harold Best said. He says this: we do not go to church to worship, but already at worship, we join our brothers and sisters in continuing those actions that should have been going on privately, family, or even corporately all week long. So we just continue doing together here what we've been doing alone. It's very important for us to remember that this moment is to do together what we've already been doing alone. And so worship begins with who we are, who we were before Christ, and who we are now in Christ. It's important for us to remember who we were and who we are now. And Hebrews helps us do that. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 19. We'll go through verse 25. And this is what the author says: therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Four truths that this text gives us. First, we declare the confidence we have. When we come together, we're declaring the confidence we have. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness, this confidence we have to enter the sanctuary. And he gives us some ways in which we're able to enter the presence of God. The first thing is through the blood. We enter through Jesus's blood. This is a picture of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. If you remember, the sacrificial system, God said to take pure lambs and drain them of their blood, and in the killing of an animal, of a pure animal, it would atone for the sins of people. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And because Jesus has been put on the cross and he has been the final sacrifice for all sin, his blood was drained so that ours would not have to be. We think about the blood of Christ, and it might be kind of weird for you if you're coming back around to Christianity or you're new to Christianity. You might be going, why are you singing about blood? The reason is because it's through the blood of Christ, and it's by the blood of Christ that our sins are covered and forgiven. That we were lost and sinners, and now we can come near. See, the door of God's presence is wide open to us because of the blood of Christ. The door to God's presence. This means that the presence of God is with you everywhere you go. We don't have to come here, and we don't have to beg God, God, please meet with us. God, please come be with us. God, please meet with us. We don't have to do these. The Bible says through Jesus Christ, we are in the presence of God wherever we go, that his presence dwells in us and with us. What a great reminder. And he says entering through his blood is important, that we come through the blood of Christ. But he also says he's inaugurated for us a new and living way, that we enter through this new and living way, and that is through Jesus Christ. It says through the curtain, that is his flesh. The door of God's presence is open to us through the body of Jesus Christ, that his body was broken. It's torn. In the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, only the priest could go behind the curtain in that area. But now, because Jesus' curtain has his flesh has been torn, now we can come into the presence of God through Christ. That Jesus has ushered us into his presence. This is the truth that we're giving here. What an amazing reality that his presence is with us now, and when you leave, his presence is with you when you go. In your car on the way home, as you discuss the sermon, his presence is there. When you go home, his presence is with you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. When you're arguing in your marriage, his presence is there. When you're alone and struggling with sin, His presence is with you. What an amazing reality that we are in the presence of God because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says, entering through the priest, that Jesus is the great high priest. He says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the Old Testament priestly system has been dismantled because of Jesus. He is our great high priest. He is a better priest than the priest of the Old Testament. He stands as the mediator between God and man. There is no need for priests now. This is reality. There is only one great high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he intercedes on our behalf for all of us. He stands as a mediator between God and man, speaking your name and your requests on your behalf, speaking my name and my requests on my behalf to the Father. That when I pray, Jesus is receiving my prayers and he is carrying them to the Father on my behalf and on your behalf. What an amazing boldness and confidence we have that God hears us and our requests are carried to him by the Son, Jesus Christ. This is amazing. This is something very important for us to remember, that even as we gather to get together here, this gathering is not about one guy who can play piano really well or guitar and sing. This gathering is not about me who's opening the Bible and reading it and telling you some things about it. This gathering is about one priest, one man, one king who sits on high as mediator between what happens here and the God of heaven. This gathering is about Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for your sin, for my sin, and is worthy of all praise. And we know that eternity is going to look like a bunch of people with different backgrounds, different colors, different ethnicities, different, all kinds of things, declaring praise to the Father in heaven. Because this is how it goes. This is what the Bible teaches us. So with confidence, we come together to worship. Secondly, not only do we declare the confidence we have, but we also declare the faith we believe. We declare the faith that we believe. He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Two questions come up here. Who are we to draw near to, and how are we to draw near to them? Well, we draw near to God, the Father, our Father, who knows us, who created us, who loves us, who knows the number of hairs on your head, who knows every sin you've ever committed, who knows the deepest wrestle of your life right now, who knows your physical ailment, who knows the depth of your loneliness. If you're single here, God knows the depth of your loneliness. If you're a widow or a widower, God knows the depth of how much you miss your spouse and long to be with them again. God knows us. And we are to draw near to the one who knows us. He is our aim. We come close to him. And how? How do we approach him? It says, with a true heart, in full assurance. In other words, we can now stand before God certain that our sins are forgiven by virtue of our faith in Jesus. That we can know for sure that we are saved because of our faith in Jesus Christ alone. That we are fully forgiven of all that we have committed, are struggling with, and will struggle with. He says, with our hearts sprinkled clean. Once again, reminding us of the Old Testament sacrificial system. As the priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat of God on the Day of Atonement, God would forgive. And now in Christ, through his sacrifice, we have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. That when we come to Jesus with all of our sin and all of our brokenness and all of our lostness, and we confess him as Lord, we repent and believe, he sprinkles our hearts clean, washes it all away. So a 12-year-old little Ronnie Parrott gave his life to Christ in a wood-paneled office at Galilee Baptist Church. That moment I believed. My heart was sprinkled clean once and for all. And if you're a Christian today, you have that testimony. What cause of rejoicing that each one of you have. What cause of rejoicing to sing to Jesus. That means we can know for certain we are saved. Our faith isn't in our own personal faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. He is ours. We believe it. We must understand that true faith produces fruit. And if your faith is fruitless, it will not save. We're to be committed believers by faith. Third, we declare the hope that we hold. We declare the hope that we hold. He says in verse 23, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Our hope is in the trustworthiness of God. He's a promise-keeping God. He's been faithful from the past. He's now faithful. He will be faithful always. The Bible tells us of what's to come, and he keeps his promises. Tells us of his promises in the Old Testament that he fulfilled, the promises he's fulfilling now, and the promises he's made that will come will be fulfilled. He keeps his promises. This is the hope we have. We hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Without wavering, because he is faithful. Our hope rests in his sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in an eternity to come. This is what we're called to do, that we love him. It's amazing how we can become a bunch of amnesiacs, like forgetting week to week the gospel. We forget like who we are in Christ and that he's to be our treasure, not something else. We forget that he is to be our peace, not something else. We end up forgetting these things often and longing for other things. We end up saying things like, if I only had my college degree, then I could get a real job. Or if I only didn't have these kids, then maybe my life would be something else. If only I could get the promotion, then I'd really be at that level I want. Or if only I could do the counseling, then I would really have the peace I'm after. And we look for all these things and other things, instead of coming to the Word of God, finding who we are and the identity that we're given in Jesus Christ, and longing for the hope we have to come. We end up putting hope in the wrong things instead of the right thing, Jesus Christ. You see, we're to hope in him, that we hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering, because he is a promise-keeping God. So we declare confidence we have, the faith we believe, the hope that we hold, and then fourth, we declare the love that we share. The love that we share. He says, and let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The author says, watch out. So warning, because he knows the craftiness of the evil one. He knows the cultural pull on our hearts. He knows the deceitfulness of Satan. And he says to watch out for one another. This is a brotherly love as the opening address, brothers and sisters. The way in which we are to watch out are twofold. He says by provoking love and good works, and two, by encouraging one another. By provoking love and good works, encouraging each other. The two things, but right in between them, right in the middle, is this big warning, this huge warning between those two things, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing. It's an important piece here. The regular gathering of the church is vital to the provoking of love and good works and to the encouragement of one another. The author will continue after these verses, warning of those who were among them but had left them and had denounced their faith. This is what happens at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. And so he says, we need to hold arms together. We need to encourage one another. This is a warning to those who treat church like a half-hearted lover, right? That you say, I love my spouse, but I got a side gig over here with another woman or another man. I really love my wife, but this other girl is pretty attractive, and I'm just kind of snuggling with her some. And you think, how silly is that? This is the way we often treat church, right? We're half-heartedly committed here. We like the world a lot, but church is one of those things that we just kind of give up sometimes. See, we need the church. Our souls need the church. We need the gathering of believers. Don Whitney wrote in Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, there's an element of worship in Christianity that cannot be experienced in private worship or by watching worship. There are some graces and blessings that God gives only in the meeting together with other believers. See, this gathering is vital for our loving one another well, for our encouragement in each other. And as I read on my Facebook posts, all those comments having to do with their favorite thing about worship, all of it had to do with you. It wasn't personal. I like this. It was, I like all these people singing with me. I like all these people doing this with me. I like all of us doing these things together because there's a togetherness of the body of Christ when we are the body and He is the head and we are exalting Him together. So all this goes into a few final things. Let me give you four specific things that we do here together. And here they are. We'll go really fast. First, together we hear and respond to God's word. Together we hear and respond to God's word. We do this together. We believe that the Bible is God's book, that it's His word given to us. We believe Old Testament to New Testament, Genesis to Revelation. We believe in it is God's will and God's way. And we open it here Sunday because we believe it is vital to your heart, to my heart, and my study. God convicts me. God shapes me. I must do a lot of repenting before I step here to give it to you. I must wrestle through it first and be convicted of it first before I preach it here and ask the Holy Spirit to do the work in you. Get the plank out of my own eye before I go read it to you. And this is to be central to what we hear and we respond to God's word together. Secondly, we rejoice in and give to God's mission. We rejoice in what God is doing among us. We talk about college students coming to Jesus Christ because one of our college students led another college student to Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in Michael Byrd training college students on how to share their faith, holding them accountable to it, encouraging them to go, giving them opportunities to go, and then seeing fruit bore from their going. And we long to celebrate when you share the gospel with someone else and see them come to faith in Christ. We rejoice when you tell us, hey, I shared the gospel with someone else. They may not come to Christ, but it's amazing when someone says, I got the opportunity to tell someone else about Jesus this week. We rejoice when we get to walk alongside of those who are hurting and broken and provide healing and encouragement. Because we rejoice in and we give to God's mission. When we collect an offering here, when we give to this, we are to be good stewards of that. And we are to assure that it funds the ministry we do here locally in Huntersville, also to the ends of the earth. When we commission a church plant to go to a city and start a church where there's no hardly any churches, we give to that financially because they can't afford to do it on their own. It takes other churches to afford the equipment they need, the training they need, the space they need, all sorts of things. And so when we commission them, we rejoice because what we're able to do. And we're able to give to it financially. Because God's called us to do. We talk about Scott and Amanda Ray, who are on the mission field. They're fully funded by our tithe dollars through the International Mission Board, even some that we give them specifically to ministry through our own budget, because we rejoice in and give to God's mission. Third, together we encourage God's people. We encourage God's people together when we sing, when we praise. And then fourth, together we sing to God. Together we sing to God. We want you to sing. Our church is really good at singing. I'll just say, I want to pat you on the back. You're really good at singing, and I rejoice in your singing. And I'm so thankful that you're a singing congregation. I love singing. Keith and Kristen Getty, some of the most modern hymn writers of our generation, they said this, when you sing, look around, encourage others with what you are singing, and expect to be encouraged by the fact that there are others singing with you and to you. All individual stories meet at the cross-section of the worship service. All of our individual stories meet here. We are reminded that we are not alone. We are members of a multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-everything family. We are reminded that we are not self-sufficient, for we need a Savior. We are reminded that we need not despair, for we have His Spirit within us. We are reminded that we are not the center of the universe. but just one voice and heart among the great worldwide throng of people praising the one who is. And we remind each other of all this as we sing together. We want to make it easy for you to sing. We are very blessed here with a full worship band. Let me just give some clarifying statements. No, we're not changing anything about our worship. We're not doing this every week. We love the worship we do. However, we like that we can be broad, that we can do things like this and do full bands and with the various gifts of our people. Some of the greatest singers, I think, in our city are here with us, or some of the greatest players. We have an amazing band. Like, we can go toe-to-toe with any band, I think, out there. I believe that firmly with them. They're amazing. But the truth is, it's just gifts that God's given them and that they've developed. And they've said, you know what? I like doing this. God's given me this gift. I'll serve the church. None of them care about their own fame. They're using their gifts for the glory of God, just like other people are using their gifts here. Think about the songs over the last 200 years that we've been given, or whether it be those songs or songs we sing today that are modern. Think about Victory in Jesus, written in 1939, Because He Lives, written in 1971 by Bill and Gloria Gaither. Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, written in 1707 by Isaac Watts. Amazing Grace, written in 1779 by John Newton. Oh, How I Love Jesus, written in the mid-late 19th century. Nothing But the Blood, written in the late 19th century by a guy named Robert Lowry. There's A Fountain Filled with Blood, written in 1771. Modern hymns like In Christ Alone, written in 2001, and How Deep the Father's Love for Us, written in 1995. And they will continue to be written. Songs for the church that will be sung from generation to generation to generation for His glory. No, we're not leaving the lights this bright every week. We've been gradually turning them on a little bit so that we can actually see where we're walking and read the Bible we're reading. We believe God desires for the church to see each other singing and hear each other singing. And some of you guys may say, yeah, but the Bible also says we should make a joyful noise to the Lord, and I'm not very joyful. My noise isn't very joyful. Or some of you wives may be saying, like, my husband's noise isn't very joyful. But the truth is, when we sing, it doesn't matter. I tell you one thing, men, women, your wives would love to hear you sing. I don't care if you think you can sing a lick or not. For your wife to sit there and go, is that my husband's voice? What? She's going to think you're sexy, I'm telling you. I'm just saying. It's just the truth. It's truth. You see, we really want to praise the Lord together, lifting our voices to Jesus. Psalm 22, David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He didn't say I was mad. He didn't say I was frustrated. He didn't say I didn't want to sing. He didn't say I was angry. He said I was glad because he knew the God he served. Church, this God is our God. He loves us. He's died for us, and he's caused us to spring with life for the glory of Jesus Christ. Will you bow with me this morning?